It is truly my pleasure. It is my joy to be in the house of the Lord with you all. Several years ago, when Nate was pretty small, he asked me why I always smile so much when we're at church. And I hadn't thought about it to that point, but my answer is still the same today. I love being with people who love Jesus. You lift me up. You give me joy. And the Lord encourages me so much just through this small group of people. So, enough of that. One of my greatest struggles in preaching is trying to decide what passage of Scripture to preach on. I have been blessed, as I'm sure many have, by the verse-by-verse teaching of Pastor Don and other men that God has used in my life. And that verse-by-verse exposition serves several purposes. It's very beneficial to the body of Christ, but it's also very beneficial to the preacher, as he doesn't have to rack his brain of what Scripture to preach. Whatever is next in line is the next sermon. And that usually is a problem for me. However, thankfully, it is Christmas time. I did not have to go in search of what to preach on. I could fall back on the birth of our Lord. So that's where we're going. We're going to be looking at a Christmas passage. And as we come to this point of our worship service, let us look to the word of the Lord. Aren't you glad that the Lord hasn't left us to flounder in this life? He has not left us to figure it all out or to put the puzzle together. He has, in his kindness, condescended from heaven and spoken to us through his word. So let's turn to the word of the Lord together. I think the bulletin shows that we're in Isaiah chapter 9. I'm going to back up a little bit for context's sake. We're going to look at chapter 8, starting in verse 16. Isaiah 8, starting in verse 16. Bind up the testimony. Seal the teaching among my disciples. I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are signs and portents in Israel, from the Lord of hosts who dwells in Mount Zion. And when they say to you, inquire of the mediums and necromancers who chirp and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living? To the teaching and to the testimony, if they will not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. They will pass through the land, greatly distressed and hungry. And when they are hungry, they will be enraged and will speak contemptuously against their king and their God and turn their faces upward. And they will look to the earth, but behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. Chapter 9. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult, and every garment rolled in blood, will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born. To us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness, from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Heavenly Father, Lord, I pray that you would take the word that you have given, this beautiful, wonderful text, that you would open our eyes, give us the grace to hear your word, to receive it, and I pray that you would change us through the ministry of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So, first of all, there will very likely be anything new for most of you in this sermon. The Christmas theme and the Christmas story, the story of Emmanuel, is probably not new. It's probably well known to most of us. Some of you may rehearse this story in your homes this time of year, in the Advent season, as we prepare to celebrate Christmas. I know we have done that in our home, where we have studied this time in history of Christ being sent to earth. It's a very good practice. But today, I'm going to speak to you fairly generally on this passage of Scripture. Now, some of you who are paying close attention just found the relief that you were looking for. I know someone is saying to themselves, thank goodness he is not going to break down that passage in detail. That was a lot of reading. We'd never get to lunch at that point. So, no, just like the angels said to the shepherds, fear not. We are going to get through this. The reality for many of us is that part of this passage that I read is very familiar. Most likely, some of you in the room are less familiar with the end of chapter 8 than you are with the beginning of chapter 9. In fact, there's a good chance that some of you have a Christmas card sitting on your mantle that has chapter 9 and verse 6 written in beautiful flowing script. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. It's a wonderful Christmas prophecy fulfilled in the coming of the baby Jesus. But what I want us to see today is that this prophecy is set in a context, both a literary context and also a historical context. Before I get to the child being born, let me try to paint a picture of the historical context of this prophecy. Yes, it was ultimately fulfilled in Jesus, but there was an immediate context to which Isaiah was speaking. And I think understanding this will give us great insight into the Lord Jesus coming as a baby. Isaiah is speaking into great darkness. A great darkness that is coming to Israel. In fact, soon the entire region will be consumed as the armies of the Assyrians come with the purpose of laying waste to the lands of Israel and of Judah. Isaiah is standing up and speaking to the people, warning them of upcoming judgment. He's calling them to repent, to turn back to the Lord. Isaiah is faithfully fulfilling the duties of his calling. This encounter is all about trusting Yahweh. Notice in chapter 8, verse 17, Isaiah declares boldly that he is waiting on God. He says that he will hope in the Lord. He cuts against the grain of the religious culture of Israel. Here he stands with the children God has given him, a statement that most likely refers to his disciples. Here is a small band of true believers standing against the wickedness of a nation, warning them of the danger that is coming. This people have an enemy who is out to destroy them. They're facing an enemy that cannot be defeated. Picture it. In your own mind, stand on the front porch of your house and look out across from your house and picture an army that cannot be defeated. An unstoppable army whose only focus, their only drive, is to destroy everything that you hold dear. Does anybody remember the Lord of the Rings films? We were just talking about the fact that I can't believe that it's been 18 years this month since the first Lord of the Rings film came out in theaters. And just that's crazy to think that it was that long ago. But if you've seen that film, obviously things are a little bit adapted to fit into a film. It's not exactly the way that the book is. But there's a picture in the film that just is a beautiful example of this idea. In the film, there's a scene where Frodo comes up and he looks into the mirror of Galadriel. If you haven't seen it, that she is the elf queen and she has a mirror. It's actually a big silver basin. She pours water in it. And when someone looks into the mirror, it shows them either something that has happened in the past or something that is happening in the present or something that will happen in the future. And in the story, Frodo goes and he looks into this mirror. And he saw a vision of his homeland under enemy control. Evil orcs and goblins were killing his family and his friends. He and his companions are being rounded up and taken away in chains, maybe to become slaves, or maybe taken away to their own execution. The sky is dark from smoke because his beloved homeland is burning. This is the darkness that Isaiah is describing. This explains the urgency with which he is speaking. But what is the response of this people? Rather than turning to the Lord in the distress of the impending dark tide, they turn to mediums and necromancers. They look to those who work in the dark arts, those who consult with the dead. Can you hear the exasperation in Isaiah's voice as he cries out, "Should not a people inquire of their God? Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living?" Have you inquired of God lately? Have you turned to Him in your distress and asked Him for help? To the teaching and to the testimony, Isaiah says. If they will not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. It's a call to remember the covenant that they have with the Lord and to return to Him. But they will refuse. Instead of looking to God, they will look to the earth in verse 22. They will look for help from earthly allies. But there will be no one there to help. The result of their rebellion against God at the end of 22 is distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. Had the Apostle Paul been there, he might have said the same thing that he says to the Romans in Romans 2:5. Because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. It has been set in stone. Because of their hard hearts, because they refused to turn to God, because they insisted on continuing to look to the world for help, the vision Isaiah has seen will come to pass. The people will be overrun. In the gloom of anguish, they will be thrust into thick darkness. Now, at this point, some of you may be thinking to yourselves, this guy is off his rocker. This doesn't sound like a Christmas sermon. Isn't Christmas all about tidings of great joy and peace on earth? Well, yes, it is. I just want to make sure that you understand the gravity of the context. In order to understand the glory of the light, it's important to understand the depth of the darkness. But I think you get the picture, so I'll move on. It's in this context of darkness that Isaiah sees a future light. This darkness is thick, almost tangible, seemingly impenetrable. And yet, by the grace and wisdom of God, it was to be broken through by the coming of a baby. What a magnificent scene. But I'm getting a little bit ahead of the text, jumping all the way to the baby. So in the beginning of chapter 9, Isaiah is still talking about the people in darkness. You know, Matthew quotes verses 1 and 2 of chapter 9 in his gospel in Matthew 4, 12 through 17. He says that Jesus fulfilled this prophecy by beginning his ministry in Galilee. 700 years before Jesus was born, Isaiah predicted the location for the home base of his ministry. It was to happen in the portions of land that had been given to the tribes of Zebulun and Naphtali. This would be like the dawning of a new day, a resounding light for those who had been in darkness. This people of gloom would be brought to salvation through a baby who would grow up to work signs and wonders in this very land. Look at verse 2. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. In Isaiah's time, this was speaking of the Jews. Their distress would not last forever. While the Lord was certainly going to send this enemy against them, he would also sustain them through the judgment. Unlike their neighbors, their relatives, the Sumerians in the north, God would not annihilate Jerusalem. But regarding the ultimate understanding of this prophecy, who are the people walking in darkness? Every one of us. Every person born in this world is born into spiritual darkness. We are born into a darkness of sin. Colossians 1:13 tells us, all who believe have been transferred from darkness to light. Paul says, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So at one time, We were all in darkness. And certainly there are some sitting here today who still are. But what is this great light that shines in the darkness? It is obviously something wonderful, because in verse 3, it brings a great joy. What a twist. Don't miss the contrast the prophet is giving here. To go from the gloom of anguish to the joy of victory. The people who have gone from darkness to light are celebrating a great victory the Lord has brought. But a great victory over what? Over the oppressor, the great enemy. Again, in the immediate historical sense, this refers to the deliverance of Judah from the attack of Assyria. Isaiah is predicting that God will do it, like he did in the day of Midian. This is likely a reference to the story of Gideon back in the book of Judges. Gideon, back in Judges 7 and 8. With an army of 300 men, God defeated over 120,000 Midianites in a day. And they didn't even have a sword. Not one man among the 300 had a sword. They had a torch in one hand and a horn in the other hand. And God defeated the army. So the prophecy in Isaiah is predicting that type of relief from Assyria. A relief that only God could bring. God will do it. The work of salvation is the one that does not depend on the strength of those who are being saved. For the sake of his own glory, God will do it. God will do it all. Not only will God deliver them, he will do it so completely that they will no longer need their battle clothes. Look at verse 5. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. The deliverance of the Lord will be so great that the warriors can retire their uniforms. They can hang up their sword. What an amazing promise. And look at the way that Isaiah writes these verses. He is absolutely certain that these things will come to pass. How is that for faith? He writes of future yet to happen events as if they had already taken place. The people who dwelt in darkness have seen a great light. They rejoice before the Lord. They are glad before the spoil. God has broken the rod of their oppressor. These events are so certain in the mind of Isaiah that he discusses them as if they were already fully accomplished. And thus, we come to the moment of all our Christmas cards that all our Christmas cards have been waiting for. On what ground is Isaiah's assurance built? How is he so certain in the face of such a daunting enemy? Verse 6, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be on his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Are you telling me that all of those wonderful promises are based on a baby? Yep. A baby. But no ordinary baby. This baby has been given to us. He is a gift from God. The government will be on his shoulders. What in the world does that mean? Let me see if I can explain this clearly. In ancient times, the insignia of a government official was worn on the shoulder. Think of it like shoulder boards of a military officer. It was just like that. Imagine a father and his boy walking down the streets of Jerusalem. And suddenly the dad stops short and grabs his son and pulls him back before he gets trampled by a great procession of important-looking people. The son would say, "Who is that, Dad?" "Why, that was the governor and his men." "It was? How can you tell?" Remember, there were no televised presidential debates in ancient Israel. "How can you tell, Dad?" the boy asks. "You can tell by the government insignia on his shoulder." This baby, this son that was to be given, would be a ruler, a king. The government would be on his shoulder. This is intended by Isaiah to be the antithesis of the yoke and staff of the oppressor that was broken back in verse 4. Before, the staff of the oppressor was on the shoulder of this gloomy people. But this baby was going to defeat the oppressor and take the weight of government on his own shoulder. This amazing child would break the rod of the oppressor and will take up the burden of righteous kingship. There is no doubt about the identity of this child. The names at the end of this verse, verse 6, make it plain. What man was not able to handle, this child will take upon himself. Adam was given the authority and the office to rule the world, but was unable to discharge that office in justice and equity as God required. Christ, as the Son of God, had taken up the rulership that we as men have failed at. Let's look for a moment at these names given by the prophet. The first name is Wonderful Counselor. The King James Version separates these names, making the first one Wonderful and Counselor being a second name. I'm okay with either translation. Ultimately, they accomplish the same thing. In our culture, there has been a great degrading of vocabulary. Jeremiah, do you agree with that? There has been a great change in the way that the things that words mean, the importance of words, the value that they have. For example, and we've often joked about the word awesome. Awesome means something that inspires awe. But we use it for everything under the sun. They have awesome pizza. That game was awesome. Awesome work on that project. Well, wonderful is another example of a word that has lost some of its meaning. For this child to be known as wonderful is to hearken back to the wonders done by God. He is a wonder. One commentator I read describes this as a reference to this child being described as both father and son simultaneously, both child and mighty God at the same time. He is a wonder, a miracle. And as great as the wonders done by God earlier in history, wonders like the parting of the Red Sea, or even the plagues in Egypt, as great as those were to the deliverance of his people, this child will be greater. This child will surpass these wonders in his deliverance of God's people from the burden of slavery. No, not slavery to Egypt, but to sin and death. He is also called Counselor. He is the Wonderful Counselor. This refers to Christ as the highest and most perfect teacher. In Matthew 12:42, Jesus refers to himself as something greater than Solomon. That's Solomon of whom the Bible says no man could be wiser. Solomon was very wise. But Jesus is wisdom. Because of his divine nature, Jesus is the Wonderful Counselor. This ties into the next name given, Mighty God. Mighty God. The Hebrew word here translated as God is the name of God that means strength. It means strong. So Isaiah, making a point, he's making a point to describe the reality of the might of Christ. He adds an adjective to the name that already means strong. It could literally be read as the mighty strong one. He has the might of the Almighty. Being both fully God and fully man, Jesus is the epitome of a miracle and a wonder. As such, he has all of the divine wisdom of God and all of the divine might of God. So what are we to do with that knowledge? Remember the context. This light is dawning on those who are in darkness. The darkness fell on the people because they rejected the counsel of God. Indeed, they refused to inquire of him. What darkness are you facing? Have you inquired of him? Have you inquired of him who is the Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God? I encourage you to run to him often in prayer. He is the only one who has the wisdom to counsel and the might to save. Joseph Scriven made this point in a poem he wrote in 1855. At the time, he was a young man, engaged to be married. The day before his wedding, his wife tragically drowned. Heartbroken, he packed up his things and he moved away from Ireland. He was living in Ireland. He moved from Ireland to Canada. While he was in Canada, he heard of the distress of his mother as she struggled with loneliness. So he wrote this poem as a comfort to his mother's loneliness. It was later discovered 20 or 30 years after he wrote it and put to music and has become a favorite hymn. It says, "Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear." Why? Exactly. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. Whether discouraged by loneliness or a tragic death, financial crisis or physical illness, a great deep depression or fear of the unknown, there are no burdens too great or small for our Wonderful Counselor and Mighty God. Look at the next name in verse 6. Everlasting Father. Wait a second. He is the Everlasting Father? I thought this was talking about Jesus, the second person of the Trinity. And now Isaiah has messed it up, referring to him as the Father. Some actually do mistake this as a reference to the first person of the Trinity, God the Father. And it throws them into all sorts of dilemmas. We don't need those dilemmas. This is not what Isaiah is referring to here. He is not getting the persons of the Trinity mixed up. Rather, Isaiah is describing the nature of Christ's love for his people. Ancient kings often referred to themselves as the father of their people. He will be to his people as a loving father. What does that mean? Well, let's think about it for a minute. What does it mean to you to be a father? He will be a protector. He will be a protector who protects his family, because who protects their family more than a loving father? Just as God ordained the father in this life to ensure the safety of his family, this king will be a protector. He will also be a provider, just like it is the role of a man to provide for his family. Christ will provide all that we need. He'll be a comforter. This is one of my favorite pictures. A daddy holding his little one who has just had some traumatic experience. A scraped knee or a case of hurt feelings. Or a real struggle to understand the hurts experienced in this world. While it may cut against our culture a little, a loving father should be of great comfort to his children. It's not a lack of toughness. It's an abundance of love. Someone may say, well, that doesn't sound like my father. To you, I would ask, do you listen to me very closely? All of us who are fathers are poor representations of Christ. Some may be closer to the picture than others. Some may be downright awful. But you have an opportunity today to learn the genuine love of the everlasting Father. Don't miss that chance. Notice again that he is the everlasting Father. This speaks of Christ's eternal nature. The love with which he will rule his people will endure forever. There is no end or limitation to his love. What a beautiful thought that is. Eternal love. And finally, the last name, the Prince of Peace. The Prince of Peace. The rule of this king will bring peace and safety to his people. The converse is also true. All who remain outside of Christ will remain restless and miserable. Do you find yourself restless and miserable today? Perhaps you have not submitted to Christ. Remember, the greatest peace brought to us by Christ is peace between ourselves and God. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 5:1. So how do we apply these names to our own lives? Whenever any time of doubt arises, and there seems to be no means of escape, whenever it appears that everything will almost certainly end in ruin, let us remember that Christ is called Wonderful because he has methods of helping us that we cannot comprehend. When we are in need of counsel, let us remember that he is the great counselor. When we are in need of strength, let us remember that Christ is the mighty and the strong. When terrifying things spring up suddenly and death threatens us or the ones that we love, let us remember and rely on the eternal nature of our King, who is rightly called a loving father to his people. And when we are racked with the assault of the devil, who seeks to disturb our conscience or rob our surety, let us remember that Christ is the Prince of Peace. And that if we will inquire of Him, it is an easy thing for Him to quickly put us at rest. These names given by the prophet should cause our faith in Christ to grow and serve as a shield against the schemes and accusations of the devil. Finally, and in conclusion, verse 7 offers us some insights into the kingdom of this great king. Verse 7, of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness, from this time forth and forevermore. As he sits on the throne of David, as the King of God's people, the reign of Christ will be forever growing and expanding. However, unlike David, Christ's kingdom will expand through peace. David was not allowed to build God's temple because he was a man of bloodshed. Solomon, David's son, was allowed to build the temple. Interestingly, Solomon's name means peace. It comes from the Hebrew shalom, which means peace. He was the one who built the temple. But even as a type and shadow of Christ, Solomon's peace was short-lived. And it ended right after his death. The peace established by Christ will know no end. And by this peace, he will expand his kingdom forever. Not only will it be expanding through the peace of Christ, but the kingdom will be established and upheld by the justice of God and the righteousness of Christ. There can be no doubt this is fulfilled in Jesus. At the cross of Christ, the justice of God was fully satisfied for all who would believe. Justice demands a payment for sin. Romans 6:23 says, "The wages of sin is death." So the penalty for sin is death, eternal death in hell. My sin and your sin must be paid for. God's justice demands it. Christ's kingdom of peace is held up. It is established on the fact that divine justice was met at the cross. But justice in itself is not enough. The kingdom is also established on the righteousness of Christ. By living a perfect life, completely free of sin, Jesus then became the perfect sacrifice for our sin. When he died on the cross, yes, he took the punishment that we deserved. He paid our penalty, freeing us from that debt. Then for all who will believe, his righteousness, his right standing with God, is credited to us. This sacrifice was accepted by God on behalf of everyone who would believe. We know it was accepted because Jesus did not stay dead. On the third day, he rose back to life and ascended into heaven. Notice the final line of verse 7. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. This whole package of good news. That sinful people could be righteous, counted as righteous. That those who were once the enemies of God would be welcomed to the family table. The good news that we who were far from God have been brought near. is all made possible by grace. It does not rely on you to have enough faith or to pray a good enough prayer or to do anything else to earn God's favor. All credit for this salvation belongs to Christ. He has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. So to summarize, for those of us who are trusting in Christ, the call is to continue to trust Jesus. Pray in all circumstances, leaning eternally on Christ, the wonderful counselor, the strong and mighty God, the eternal loving Father, and the sovereign Prince of Peace. For any here who are without Christ today, I plead with you not to ignore the call of the gospel, the call of this good news. Turn away from your sin, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. Place your hope and trust in the child of promise who came to take away your sin and offers you peace with God. Don't leave today without Christ. Let's pray. Gracious Father, thank you so much for all that you have done, all that you have given, all that you have worked to save your people. Lord, you are such a tremendous God. We stand in awe of your greatness. Father, I pray that you make your word effective in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.